one of the greatest revivals in human history happened in really the 1700s in England and is known as the Wesleyan Revival. And it's simply known as that because its roots can be traced back to really the ministry and the impact of the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. At the beginning of the 18th century, England was a moral cesspool. Spiritual interest had waned. The Enlightenment had not brought about very much light at all. And it could be said of John and Charles Wesley and their impact, their evangelism efforts, their ministry to the poor, to the disenfranchised, to the hopeless. Literally, they changed the world. You could also say this, that without exaggeration, all that those men were and all that those men did, or that God did through them, rather, had everything to do with the extraordinary woman who raised them. They had a godly mama. Her name was Susanna. Susanna Wesley, she was born in 1669. She died in 1742. She was a remarkable woman. She married a preacher, Samuel Wesley. Together, they had 19 children. And they were married for 44 years before Samuel died. But throughout their marriage, throughout her life, Samuel frequently would travel. He would be gone for extended amounts of time. And that left really the management of the Wesley household to Susanna. She educated her children. She sought to lead her children to know God through a relationship with God's Son. And you look back on her life, she was someone who knew her fair share of difficulty. The Wesleys, really tragedy after tragedy came their way. They suffered illness and poverty and disease. 9 of her 19 children died in infancy. On 2 separate occasions, fire destroyed their home, and the second time that happened, it nearly killed one of her daughters. And yet through it all, Susanna Wesley accepted the will of God and placed herself and her family in His hands. And instead of complaining about the unfairness of life, Susanna Wesley remained a surrendered Christian who taught not only through the truth of God's Word, but also through her own experience, the importance of trusting God and walking with God day by day. In fact, in some of her devotional writings, this woman who twice endured the loss of her home by fire, who experienced the loss of 9 babies, she once wrote this: "Help me, O Lord, to make a true sense of all disappointments and calamities in this life, in such a way that they may unite my heart more closely with Thee." In other words, Lord, help me not waste the disappointments of life, but help me be drawn closer to You in the midst of them. Elsewhere, she taught her children this: we must know God experientially, for unless the heart perceive and know Him to be the supreme good, her only happiness, unless the soul feel and acknowledge that, she can have no repose, no peace, no joy, but in loving and being loved by Him. In other words, Susanna Wesley taught her kids, listen, there is no happiness in life apart from a walk with God. He is the soul's contentment. And so that in mind, I want you to open your Bibles with me to the 4th chapter of Ecclesiastes. And in the 4th chapter of Ecclesiastes, I want to draw your attention to the first 6 verses. And I want to speak to you from this subject, when life isn't fair. Now, I began preaching from that thought in chapter 3 last week. I want to return to that thought as we move into this 4th chapter, as Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, looks around at life under the sun with its fair share of difficulties and loss and disappointment. And he comes to the conclusion that strictly under the sun, life just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't make sense. Stand with me if you found your place there in chapter 4, verse 1. And Solomon writes and says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who were still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. He says, the fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind." When life isn't fair, Lord, I pray that you speak through your word. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. You may be seated. We look around at difficulty and disappointment and sometimes come to the conclusion that life is not fair. Have you ever felt that way before? Now, if you're to be honest, you would say, yeah, I've felt that way before. Maybe you were mistreated by someone else. Perhaps you felt like you weren't getting recognized for something that you thought you should receive recognition for. Perhaps things didn't turn out the way that you thought they should in the life of someone that you love. And the fact of the matter is that all of us have experienced the unfairness of life at various points. Now, King Solomon of Israel had been there too, and he writes all about it here in Ecclesiastes. Now, from the third chapter, I've already pointed out to you a couple of ways that life appeared to be unfair to Solomon. Again, remember, he's looking at life under the sun. It's a point of view that does not consider God. It's a view of life that is strictly an earthbound view and earthly perspective. The first way that Solomon sees the unfairness of life in chapter 3 involved the lack of justice, lack of righteousness. He said, where there ought to be righteousness and justice, I saw nothing but wickedness. Things seemed to be upside down rather than right side up. And they seem to be that way because they are that way. And no book of the Bible better illustrates the pervasiveness of sin in a fallen world than the book of Ecclesiastes. And in this book, Solomon is telling us that life in a fallen world is frustrating at best. It's disappointing at best. To use his favorite word that he uses over and over again, it's vanity. It's this idea that we're born, we live, we work, we die, and what do we have to show for it in the end? It all just seems to be so empty under the sun. And yet he says that that's the point of it all. We were never meant to find our contentment in things under the sun, but rather in the one who sits above the sun. And when it comes to matters of justice, these issues that he's grappling with when he sees the presence of evil in the world and wonders when is it ever going to be made right, we need to remember that God is the ultimate judge. When it seems that sin goes unpunished, in truth, none will escape. There is a time for everything, and that most certainly includes justice and judgment. I heard about a guy who was charged with robbery. And while standing in the courtroom, he asked permission to go to the bathroom. And so he was escorted around to the facilities. And the door was being guarded while he was there on the inside, but this guy was absolutely determined that he was going to escape. And so there in the bathroom, he climbed up the plumbing, he opened up a panel in the ceiling, and he started to slink his way through the crawl space headed south. Well, he traveled about 30 feet or so when the ceiling panels broke beneath him, and he dropped to the floor right back in the courtroom before the judge himself. Listen, it seems like the guilty get away with their sin. If it seems that way, you need to remember it's only a short crawl. In time, every human being will stand before the judge. And so we move into chapter 4. You'll notice that Solomon mentions a couple of other ways in which life seems so unfair. And really, let me just give you these two, and then we'll back up and we'll look at them one by one. He looks around and he sees oppression without comfort, and then he considers obsession without contentment. Oppression without any comfort, and then obsessions of the heart without any contentment. So notice to begin with the oppression without comfort that Solomon describes really in the first three verses of chapter 4. We'll note his observation. Again, back up in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says under the sun, he saw wickedness where there ought to be justice. Well, here he says that he observed oppression where there ought to have been some comfort. He basically says this, I looked all around my world. I observed the way that people were being treated in the world, and I witnessed many who were caught in the iron grip of oppression. Power remained with the oppressors, and those who were weak, those who were victimized, had no say. In fact, the word oppression's there. It's a word that refers to that which is done to you beyond your control. Has anyone ever hurt you in a way it was beyond your ability to control? And in fact, you'll notice the word is plural. There are multiple ways in which people are often oppressed by others. And the idea is that of being taken advantage of for someone else's benefit. The powerful oppress the weak. The powerful oppress those who are weak and take advantage of the weak. Eugene Peterson paraphrased it this way, I turned my attention to all the outrageous violence that takes place on the planet. I considered the tears of the victims, and there was no one to comfort them. The grip of the oppressors, no one to rescue the victims. And so Solomon looked around at life in the world, and he examined all of the outrageous violence that takes place. Outrageous violence is that which is senseless, that which is shocking. In fact, one could only wonder what he would say if he were to read today's headlines. But notice that he mentions the tears of the oppressed. It's a phrase that speaks of the pain and the hurt of those who've been victimized by someone else. Just pain, just a deep-seated hurt that just does not seem to go away. One person said it this way, Solomon saw the victims weeping, but their tears did no good. Nobody stood with them to comfort or assist them. The oppressors had all the power, and their victims were helpless to protest. And so Solomon sees this in the world, and he's scratching his head, and he's saying, under the sun, it just doesn't seem to make any sense. That's what he observes. And so he comes to a conclusion then, really in verses 2 and 3, he says, listen, I thought the dead who had died better than the living who were still alive. But better than both is the one who has not yet been. The idea is, better is the one who's not yet been born than to be born into such a cruel and oppressive society. That's kind of what he's saying there. Now again, you have to remember that Solomon, he's writing from a real jaded perspective. He's writing from a perspective of life strictly under the sun. It would seem that under the sun, there's no one to make right all of these wrongs. And it's almost as if he's saying, may God help the children. May God help the next generation. His thoughts are toward the next generation. It grieves him when he sees what's happening in society. It grieves him to think of those who are up and coming. The idea is, what kind of world are we leaving for our children? And so his conclusion's rather pessimistic. Better's the one who's never been born. And without confidence in a God who rules the universe, you could see how a person might come to this conclusion under the sun. It's interesting to me, back in February, just a couple of months ago, there was a sitting member of Congress who questioned whether or not it was moral to have children in the age of climate change, as if humanity's problem is the climate in which we live. Let me tell you, humanity's problem, it's not that the climate's changing, but that human nature is not. You just hear what I said? The issue is, it's not the climate around us, but our heart within us. And yet when you live from an under the sun perspective, you question this. Under the sun, a person will find oppression everywhere and see no comfort for the tears of those who are oppressed. It didn't seem fair to Solomon. It doesn't seem fair to us. And yet we know that the Bible says that God will one day judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He is the ultimate judge. And every single person who's alive will one day bow at his feet and give an account for their life. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't pursue what's right. As Christian men and women, we've got a God-given responsibility to stand for what's right, to be a voice for those who are oppressed. And let me just go ahead and say this. There's not a single group of people in our society any more oppressed than the unborn. God help us to be a voice for the unborn in our country. God help us to be pro-life. But listen, let me tell you something else that I think that also means. I think that it also means we need to be pro-adoption. Are you listening to me? And can we as the church lead the way to take into our homes the orphan and to welcome the stranger and to show the world that in Jesus Christ, oh, let me tell you, there is indeed a better way. There is comfort to be found, and his name is Jesus. And one day he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And our hope and our confidence is in him. Remember, we have a Savior in heaven who knows what it's like to be oppressed. Isaiah says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds I am healed. And yet Isaiah also says this. He was oppressed, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. I mean, see him there in the Gospels, standing there before Pilate's tribunal. As the crowd is heaping insult upon insult, as question after question is being hurled, accusation after accusation, what is Jesus doing? He's standing there silently. He's standing there silently. Listen, if anyone had the right to say it's not fair, surely it was him. If anyone had the right to take to Twitter and let everybody know that he was a victim, surely it was him. But he doesn't do that, does he? Through his resurrection, he now gives life to those who turn from sin, who repent, who believe his gospel. And listen, his Spirit comes to live within you as a believer. He wants to live his life through you as a believer. And while it's true that people will attack you, while it's true that people will wound you, while it's true that people will hurt you, you're now free from having to be their judge because your sin has already been judged in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got his life. You realize that things are going to be okay. All judgment's been committed to the Son. And now you can be a witness for him, right? So oppression's without any comfort. Solomon looks around under the sun and he wonders, what's the answer? And we know that the answer is Jesus. Now look at the second thing that he looks at under the sun, on into chapter 4. And it's this, obsession without any contentment. He saw oppression without any comfort. Now he's looking at the obsessions of the human heart and the fact that there seems to be no contentment. In fact, look at what he says there in verse 4. He says, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work, it comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. He's observing how envy often grips a person's heart and leads him to outdo someone else. So he's shifting his focus from injustice and oppression. Now he's looking at jealousy and envy. In fact, that word envy that's used there in verse 4, I think it's translated rivalry in the New American Standard. But the word speaks of a deep-seated jealousy. By the way, have you ever heard these expressions applied to life? It's a dog-eat-dog world. So-and-so, he sure is burning the candle at both ends. Or what about this one? It sure is lonely at the top. Or perhaps even this expression. In life, you have the haves and you have the have-nots. We don't always get what we want in life, do we? And yet all too often, when we don't get what we want in life, our first impulse is to say that life isn't fair. And yet it might just be that envy, jealousy is motivating us to think that way. And that's what Solomon is getting at here in the text. And so he really looks at three obsessions here in the text. The first one is the obsession over success. Success. He says, I saw all of the toil and the skill in work. Ultimately, it comes from one man's envy of his neighbor. The New Living translates it this way. I observe that most people are motivated to success all because they envy their neighbors. They work and they sweat so that they can keep up with the Joneses. You've heard that expression before. Now listen, we've already considered how work is a gift from God. Solomon's made this point earlier in the book. Work is to be enjoyed for the glory of God. And yet, at the same time, just like all of God's gifts, work can be elevated to a place of supreme importance in our lives that it was never meant to occupy. You can make an idol out of your work. You can make your success in your career, you can make that the be-all to end-all. And it can occupy the supreme place in your heart. And listen, it can become a functional idol. And so the preacher of Ecclesiastes is just pointing out that much of our work is motivated by envy, which speaks of this sinful, selfish desire to get ahead at all costs. It's this unholy ambition that's consumed with the desire to get ahead of the next man or woman. And so instead of being content with what I have, listen, envy often leads a man or a woman to constantly look over their shoulder at their neighbor. Why does she have all the looks? Just isn't fair. Why should he have all the brains? It just isn't fair. What makes their kids so special? And on it goes. And so then it sort of comes as a surprise to us all when you read reports in the news of celebrities who seem to have so much fame and so much fortune and so much going in their favor, bribing college officials so that their kids could have higher test scores to get into certain universities. And it's all just such an embarrassing ordeal. And we say, what would motivate someone to do that? And I would simply say, fallen human nature. This envy to get ahead that Solomon is describing here in the text. This is why some people shortchange the government on their taxes, or cheat their customers, or get into debt with their credit cards. It's all because we envy what other people have, and we will stop absolutely at nothing until we get it. Life then becomes a competition. We work and we burn the candle at both ends until we've arrived at this magical place of contentment, which usually it's just a step ahead of the person that we envy the most. And yet the irony of it all is that we never get there. In fact, you see this illustrated in the early chapters of Genesis. What about Cain and Abel? Long before Cain rose up and murdered his brother, Cain was motivated by jealousy in his heart. Or what about the ordeal between sisters, Rachel and Leah? You read in Genesis chapters 29, chapter 30, there's just this constant one-upping that goes on between those two sisters. Rachel had Jacob's affection, but now Leah had all the children. And there's this bitter rivalry that exists between the two as they're just constantly trying to one-up each other. And that same thing sort of plays itself out in our lives and in our families and in our relationships. Let me tell you something. Envy is pointing a finger at God, and essentially it's saying, God, you're not good. It's always stoked by our pride. It's the very taproot of our fallen nature. It sullies reputations, it destroys relationships, and it even incites murder, this obsession over success. And often it will lead to a crisis point. As covetousness fuels our motivation, we push for more and we push for more until we reach this point where we become disillusioned and even burned out with life. You burn the candle at both ends long enough to discover that eventually you run out of candle. Chuck Swindoll said this, and then comes what our generation has termed, quote, the midlife crisis. It's been described as a time of intense personal evaluation when frightening and disturbing thoughts surge through the mind. We begin questioning who we are and why we're here and why everything matters so much. It's a period of self-doubt and disenchantment with everything. The mind plays tricks on us. We entertain terrifying thoughts that can't be admitted or revealed even to the closest to us. Midlife crisis. You hear that language used a lot. And yet, perhaps it comes as a result of being motivated by envy in such a subtle way for so long. I've just got to arrive, man. I've just got to succeed, man. So obsession with success. Now, that leads to a second obsession that Solomon mentions there in verse 5, and it's an obsession with sloth. Laziness. If overworking is one extreme, notice underachieving is another. Look at verse 5. He says, "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." The idea is that foolish people refuse to work and they almost starve. That's what he's saying there. One person obsesses over work and being successful, while another person obsesses over laziness and has a lack of personal ambition. Listen, burning the candle at both ends is not this guy's problem. Scratching the match is. He's not even willing to scratch the match. In fact, earlier on in his life, Solomon writes a lot about this guy in the book of Proverbs, and he uses the word sluggard to describe him. You know who the sluggard is? Proverbs 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. She has no captain, no overseer, no ruler, yet she provides her supplies in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise from your slumber?" A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. "And so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Or what about this? Proverbs 20, verse 4. "The sluggard will not plow because of winter, but he will beg during the harvest and have nothing." Or Proverbs 21. "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." Listen to this. "He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare." It's interesting to me that covetousness characterizes both the one who overworks as well as the one who underachieves. Both of these individuals that Solomon's describing here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, they both suffer from misplaced desire. They both make the self the supreme object in life. And when Solomon says that the fool folds his hands, that speaks of his idleness. But when he says that he eats his own flesh, that speaks of the consequences of his idleness. It's the picture of complacency. And unknowingly, he's giving himself over to self-destruction. His idleness eats away not only at what he has, but it eats away at what he is on the inside. It erodes his self-control, his grasp of reality, his capacity for care. And in the end, Derek Kidner says, even his self-respect. So listen, some of our frustration in life may stem from the fact that we envy what someone else has, and it leads us to want to burn the candle at both ends. While others, we may have frustration in life simply because we've been indolent. Maybe we've even given up on life altogether. We want to go off the grid. you see that kind of trend? You hear about that? People that want to go off the grid. In fact, there's reality TV shows that have these people that are building these little tiny houses and places off the grid. They just want to get away from society and retreat and get away from it all. So it's like, yeah, we can roll up our sleeves and envy and dig deep to try to achieve for ourselves so that we can impress everybody around us, or we can retreat from life altogether. And those are two opposite extremes. So the obsession over success, the obsession over sloth, maybe one more obsession that Solomon mentions, and I didn't read this verse, but if you look down, really in verse 8, he talks about an obsession over stuff. He describes the person who has, there's no end to all of his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. That word satisfied there means to be full or to have enough. It's the same word that was used in Exodus chapter 16 to describe how God wanted to satisfy the desire of his people. And so what does he do? Daily he gives them manna. He gives manna. It's the same word. Guy wants riches, wants stuff, but just no matter how much stuff he gets, it does not satisfy his heart. He's never content. And so under the sun, Solomon finds oppression without comfort, obsession without contentment. And strictly under the sun, if this is your experience, you can come away from that and think, you know what? Life just isn't fair. What's the point of it all? That was Solomon's conclusion. And let me tell you, if our gaze goes no further than the sun, it's all we're going to find too. It's vanity. It's striving after wind. So preacher, what's the answer? Look at what he says there in verse number 6. He says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Quietness there is a picture of contentment. He's saying that what we need is soul contentment. We need soul satisfaction. And it doesn't come through perfect circumstances. It doesn't come through working yourself to death. It doesn't come through quitting on life. Now listen, maybe you're the person that just can't get past the presence of evil and injustice in the world. And there's this consuming desire for justice deep down in your heart. You got to watch everything that happens in the news, and you've got an absolute opinion for everything, and you have no peace, and you have no tranquility in your home, and you have no contentment in your heart because there's just so much wrong with the world. And you've become an angry, bitter person. Or maybe you're the person who's tempted to envy what other people have and then wear yourself out trying to get it so that you can arrive in life. Or maybe you think you're above all of that, and you've lost your ambition and your zeal for life, period. And if that's the case, then the preacher has some wise words for you to consider. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Better to live with contentment in your heart rather than with a restlessness in your soul. The quiet person is peaceful. The quiet person is composed even amidst the pressures of life, rather than always striving for more, rather than complaining when life isn't fair. He or she is satisfied already. Uh-oh. He doesn't wait until the right set of circumstances to find satisfaction. He begins from a place of satisfaction. He doesn't wait until the bottom falls out in life to find satisfaction. No, he begins already from a place of satisfaction. And where is that satisfaction found, folks? Found in Jesus. Amen. It's found only in a relationship with Jesus. Flip over to the book of Philippians for just a minute. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul writes about this soul contentment. Here you have a man who's in prison. He's been in prison simply for preaching the gospel. We look at that and we think, man, that's not just. If ever there was injustice, here's a fine case. The Apostle Paul, persecuted for being a preacher of righteousness. The time's going to come in his future where he's going to lose his head. He's going to be beheaded in Rome simply because he's a Christian. And so in prison, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church, and listen to what he says there in verse 11. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. In fact, Philippians is the epistle of joy. Over and over again throughout the four chapters of Philippians, the Apostle Paul uses this word joy. I think he uses it some 14 or 15 times. And yet, he's being treated unfairly. He's in prison for his faith, and yet he's writing, and it's evident that he has a supernatural joy that's overflowing from him, and it transcends all circumstance. I've learned how to be content, no matter the situation. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. In other words, he's saying, listen, my contentment doesn't come through what I possess by way of stuff. My contentment doesn't come by way of whether or not I'm viewed by others as being a success. My contentment doesn't come through my circumstances, whether or not they're just or unjust. I've learned to be content. I've learned the secret of it all. And he tells us in verse 13 what the secret is. He said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. The very one who died for me. The one who by virtue of his resurrection and the gift of his spirit has come to indwell me. He's come to empower me. He's come to live his life through me. And he's the one who produces joy deep down in my soul, no matter what my outward circumstances look like. No matter whether or not it's fair. The writer of Hebrews uses this same principle to exhort his readers. You don't have to turn there, but listen, Hebrews 13, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He's not going to leave me. He's not going to forsake me. He who began a good work in me is going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Contentment is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, have you learned contentment? Or are you the one who's always bothered when life doesn't seem fair? Let me tell you, content people are quiet people. Jesus didn't complain about life's unfairness. Jesus didn't envy those who had more possessions than he did. Jesus didn't fold his hands in idleness. He said that his meat was to do the will of the one who sent him. As he worked, he simply trusted himself to the Father's good pleasure and to the Father's good will. He invested himself totally in submission to the Father, even though it meant a cross of suffering. He was always content in his relationship with his Father, and I am to be content in my relationship with him. I read the story about a little girl who, for her Awana class, was memorizing the 23rd Psalm. And this little girl, she had trouble really getting just the first verse, getting the wording of verse number one quite right. She didn't get the wording of it, but let me tell you, she got the message of it. You know the 23rd Psalm. Instead of saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, here's what she said. The Lord is my shepherd. He's all I want. That may not be quoting the verse just right, but that's good theology, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. He's all that I want. The Lord is my shepherd. He's all that I need. And if I have him, then let come what may. Let come what may. Would you stand with me for prayer this morning? Listen, many of us, we want so many other things in life that it's hard for us to say that, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. He's all that I want. And yet, whether Jesus is all we want or not, the truth of the matter is that he is all we need. When life seems unfair, what do? But I just find my contentment in the judge. When my circumstances are not just what I expected, what do? But commit myself and my life to the one who's in perfect control. I don't make conclusions based upon what I see strictly under the sun, but in faith I look to the one who's beyond the sun. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Listen, do you know beyond the shadow of all doubt that you're saved this morning? Is Jesus your Savior? Let me go a step further. Is Jesus your satisfaction? Are you satisfied in Him? Content in Him? Willing to take each day of life one day at a time, keep putting one foot in front of the other simply because He is good. All of life is to be lived in worship of the one who gave Himself for us. Folks, the message of the gospel is good news that Jesus suffered and died in the sinner's place so that we who could not save ourselves, we who could not find satisfaction, never were meant to find satisfaction in the things of life, we can be saved, we can be satisfied in Him. Do you know Him? If not, right there where you are, let me encourage you to cry out to Him in faith, turning from your sin, trusting that He died for you, that He rose again from the dead, surrendering your life to Him, and following Him in obedient discipleship. As we sing here in just a few minutes, I will invite you to come. If you need to be saved, I'd love to pray with you. Other pastors and folks are here, would love to pray with you. Maybe there's some decision you need to make in some way. You always have freedom to respond, however the Lord leads you to do so. Lord, help us to ever look to You in the midst of life circumstances. When things don't seem fair, go back to that illustration of Susanna Wesley in my mind, all of the hardships that she encountered in life. But what a patient example, a godly mother, wow, who was satisfied in Christ. We look around in the world, we see injustice. At times, we get jealous and envious of those who seem to have it more comfortable than we have it. But help us remember, Lord God, there's always someone who's worse off than we are. We've got so much. We have no reason to complain. You've been so good. You alone satisfy the heart. You alone save the soul. We look to You. In Jesus' name, amen.